right here on KKMC AM 880.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live as usual from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. And we have lines that can be accessed during this coming hour if you have a question you'd like to ask on the air, a question from the Bible or about Christianity, or if you'd like to take issue with something that has been said on the air by this host. Because of course, since questions can come from any direction, on any subject, many of the questions deal with subjects which, by their nature, are controversial. And if they're controversial, it means some people might have different views than that expressed by the host. If that's the case, you are welcome to call and express one of those other views on some subject where you feel that a question was not answered correctly. You're welcome to join us, 1-800-438-5090 is the phone number. Here it is again, 1-800-438-5090. Our lines actually looks like they're going to be full right now, but we'll be taking some of these calls right away, and then the lines will be opening up for you. I just need to make one or two brief announcements. There's two, but they both have to do with what's happening in the next few days here in the Santa Cruz area for our KKMC listening audience in the Monterey Bay and Salinas and Santa Cruz areas. Thursday nights, weekly, there is a meeting in Soquel, right outside Santa Cruz. And I do this Thursday nights at 7 o'clock. And it is a study through the book of Acts, verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Acts. 7 o'clock in Soquel. It's open to the public. It's primarily for the benefit of our listeners who want to get together for Bible study and to meet one another. This meeting, as I said, is each Thursday night, and that includes tomorrow night, at 7 o'clock. The location is 4525 Soquel Drive. That's 4525 Soquel Drive, and that is actually the facilities of a church called Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel. So those who may be interested in getting some in-depth Bible study into your life in the middle of the week, that's something you might want to join us for. And if you want to pray with people who are praying for revival once a week, you can get together with us at 6 o'clock at that same location, and a few people are gathered there for that purpose, to pray for an hour before the meeting. But we're not just praying for the meeting, we're praying for a revival the world over, and in particular in the United States, where we feel there's a the nation is really plummeting into darkness, and only revival sent from God is really going to change much of anything. And so we're praying for that once a week from 6 to 7 at the same location. And the meeting is at 7. Again, that's at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship, 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. Then on Saturday night, we have our monthly meeting, which is held in Santa Cruz in a home. Excuse me. Many of our regular listeners know that these meetings used to be held on Friday nights once a month. Now they're being held on Saturday nights once a month. And that's going to be in the same location as usual, however. If you want directions to that meeting, you can call and ask for directions. The number to call is 475-8301. That's a Santa Cruz number, so the area code is 831. Then it's 475-8301. And you can get directions to the Saturday night meeting. That's this Saturday night at 7. All right. Well, we've been keeping our callers waiting long enough. Actually, one of these lines has opened up. Apparently, one of the callers couldn't wait. So if you'd like to take our one available line right now, the number is 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk first to Devin calling from Asheville, North Carolina. Devin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. We better put up his. There we go. Got you.
Okay.
Hello.
All right. Hey, Steve.
Hi. Good to hear from you, Devin.
Yeah, you too. So I hear that you will be having some discussions with a Roman Catholic, right?
Yeah, we're going to devote a whole week of this program to that discussion. It'll be the week just prior to Christmas.
Okay. Well, I've been recently discussing some things with some Roman Catholics in my area right now, talking about the topic of sola scriptura, or scripture alone.
Yes.
And they've really been referring to a lot of the early church fathers, like Irenaeus, and I came across, I guess, a Protestant rebuttal to those claims by William Webster.
Okay.
I guess from what I've seen and what I've read so far, I'm not really well versed with the church fathers' things, but they mention tradition a lot.
Yeah.
What William Webster makes, the claim that he makes in his thing of how he deals with it, is the tradition that they're talking about is basically what the scriptures say, and that they haven't taught anything that is outside of the scriptures. As far as traditional wise and what we see with Roman Catholicism today. So I was wondering if you could enlighten me on some information about that, or what you think about that when the church fathers mention tradition.
Well, I think that's right. I think that's right. I mean, even Paul mentions tradition in a positive sense. You know, Paul tells Timothy and others to hold fast to the traditions that they've heard from him, either by word or by epistle. Well, of course, what that means is the apostolic teaching, which has been given to them from Paul, either in writing or in word. I would agree. If Paul's was here to speak to us in word, it would carry as much weight as what he said in writing. When we talk about sola scriptura, I'm not sure I really approve of the expression, because it seems to be saying that the Bible alone has any authority to speak to us, where, in fact, of course, there's more than just the Bible in terms of God speaking to us. There's the Holy Spirit speaks to us, too. And we don't want to give the impression that the Bible is the only means by which God communicates. But what sola scriptura means, if I understand correctly, at least the way I would endorse it as a doctrine, is that what Christ and the apostles taught, of course, which is preserved in Scripture, is the truth. And anything that human beings teach that's contrary to that must not be the truth. And therefore, when traditions have arisen in the course of church history, which are contrary to what Jesus and the apostles taught, well, obviously, Jesus and the apostles trump them. Jesus and the apostles spoke the truth. Now, insofar as we only really know the teachings of Jesus and the apostles from the New Testament writings, well, then we have to say then the New Testament writings become the gauge of deciding what is true. And Old Testament, too, to a lesser degree, at least to the extent that Jesus taught and endorsed the teachings of the Old Testament, we accept those, too. But the point is, it's not so much that the book is where the authority is. The authority is in Christ himself and in his apostles who gave the writings. The books are authoritative because the writers were authoritative. It's not that some ordinary men were given the power to write some magical books. It's that some authoritative men left their thoughts for us in writing, and therefore the writings they left us are authoritative. But if they were living among us, the traditions that we would learn from them from their mouths would be equally authoritative, because it's not so much the question of whether it's in writing in the Bible. It's a question of whether it's the authentic teaching of Christ and the apostles. And what I see as I look at the development of the Roman Catholic traditions as the centuries roll on after the time of the apostles, is that a lot of the traditions are simply not agreeable with the Bible. And if they are, let us say, extra-biblical, and that is to say, maybe they don't necessarily disagree with the Bible, but they don't have any support in Scripture, well, unless the persons who came up with these ideas were inspired prophets, then there's no reason to accept their views. For example, the specific views about Mary, which are so important to the Roman Catholics, but are not found in the Bible. Well, suppose there's a possibility they could be true. Suppose, at least let's say, the Assumption of Mary or the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Now, remember, many people don't realize the Immaculate Conception is not the same thing as the virgin birth. Every Christian believes in the virgin birth, but the Immaculate Conception is a Catholic doctrine. The Immaculate Conception is not about how Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, but how Mary was conceived in her mother's womb. They believe that Mary herself was born from a union where God had intervened to prevent her father and mother from passing along original sin to her, so that Mary was born without original sin. That's what the Immaculate Conception means. It's not about the virgin birth. So suppose we'd look at the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, namely that Mary herself was born without original sin, or the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary, which is that Mary was assumed into heaven without dying. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that these things are true, nor does it tell us that those things are necessarily false. But it does; those would both be very miraculous things. And therefore, without the Bible telling us them, it'd be difficult for us to know that they are true. And one would have to say, well, on what authority are we asked to believe this? And if we're asked to believe it simply on the authority of some church council that came up with the idea hundreds of years after Mary was gone, I'd say, well, there's no reason for me as a Protestant who believes in the scriptures, and there's no reason for me to believe that this council that came up with this idea hundreds of years later really, you know, knew what was true. I mean, why would it suddenly come to them at that point and it wasn't known before that? What we find is that the Roman Catholic doctrines developed over the centuries, and more was added to them. And there was no more revelation given to them than what was already in the Bible, so that what was added must have come from human imagination. Now, the Roman Catholics believe, of course, that the councils and the Pope and the bishops deciding things officially have the same authority as the Scriptures. And that's what I don't agree with. I don't see anything in the Bible that would agree with that. And that's where a Protestant and a Catholic really differs on what's usually called sola scriptura. The Catholic believes that the Bible is authoritative, but no more authoritative than the decisions of church councils throughout history. And the Protestant says, well, wait a minute. The church councils throughout history were just held by church leaders, whatever quality of church leaders there existed at a particular time. We've certainly known in certain times and places the leadership of the church has not been very high quality. And so there's certainly no reason to believe that every time a group of these men get together, that they have some kind of infallibility, like Jesus had, or the prophets, or the apostles. And so the Protestant says, no, we're going to just stick with what Jesus and the apostles and the prophets taught, thank you, and let the councils decide what they will. They don't carry the same kind of authority as the inspired men of God who wrote the Bible. And that's where I would stand with reference to the so-called sola scriptura doctrine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I totally agree with you on that. And the main thing that I bring up when I'm having a conversation about this stuff is, you know, is the scripture not enough to tell us how to be reconciled to God? And I've been told, you know, many times to my face by Catholic priests that I need more than the scriptures. I also need to be a part of their church with their traditions. And that just doesn't bear any weight to me from what I read in the scriptures. So, yeah, I really look forward to hearing your discussions next week about all this.
Right. Well, just in answer to those Catholic priests, Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. So if you're trying to decide whether you're a disciple of Jesus indeed or not, all you need to check and see if you're following his words. And his words are there. They're written in the Gospels.
Yeah. Amen.
There's nothing there about Catholic hierarchy there. Go ahead.
Yeah. What's the name of the man that you'll be speaking with?
Tim Staples.
Tim Staples. Okay. Yeah, I've heard him before.
He's if you have a Catholic radio station in your area, he's probably on it. He has a radio program. I think it's daily called Catholic Answers. It's a lot like this program, but coming from a Catholic position.
Right, right. Yeah, there's some other Carl Keating is he one of the guys that's on that show also?
You know, I don't have a Catholic station around here. I don't know. I've only heard Tim Staples' radio show, I think once when I happened to be driving in an area where it was on, I happened to catch it. But I've heard him speak live, and I've read a book that he's written, and so I'm somewhat familiar with him. He used to be a Protestant, and he became a Catholic, and now he goes around telling Protestants why they should become Catholics. And so he's the guy we're going to have on.
Right, right. Okay, yeah, I'm going to make sure that me and all of my Catholic friends tune in every day next week.
Okay. Well, it won't be next week. Not next week. It's the week before Christmas. I think that's the 18th to the 22nd of December.
All right. Well, I'm going to put that on my calendar. Thank you very much, Steve. God bless you, brother.
All right. God bless you too, Devin. Good talk to you.
Yeah.
Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk next to Leora, excuse me, from Chicago. My eyes weren't looking, they were kind of getting blurry there looking at the screen here. Leora, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Oh, thank you. Good to hear from you too, Steve. My question today has to do with Justin Martyr's interpretation of the two goat sacrifices in Leviticus 16.
Okay.
Now, before I get to my question, I want to just say that I've downloaded your verse-by-verse lectures on Leviticus, and the first thing I want to do is commend you for a very outstanding job in making this really dry material interesting and relevant. It is just truly awesome.
Oh, thank you.
My question is, from these tapes, I already see that you also see a type, see this type in Leviticus of the Second Coming, but I haven't finished chapter 23 yet, which is where you saw the Second Coming. As you know, Justin Martyr sees the two goats, which is chapter 16 of Leviticus, as a second coming. And my question is this. Is Justin Martyr seeing types where there are no types?
Could be. Now, the truth is, I don't remember what Justin Martyr said. I'm not even sure I've read Justin Martyr on this subject.
Okay.
He sees tell me what he sees. Does he see one goat as the first coming and one goat as the second coming? Is that how he sees it?
Yes, he sees the scapegoat as the second coming.
Oh, really? So when the goat is led off into the wilderness to die, presumably, and to carry away the sins, how does he connect that to the second coming?
He didn't really go into details on how he sees that. It's pretty superficial. In fact, it's almost what's the word, dogmatic, where he just makes a statement and
doesn't provide
much support for his comment. But I take from your tapes that you would not see this, and excuse me if I'm assuming too much here, but because you said that the scapegoat was also doomed.
Yeah.
And that it carried the sins of the people into oblivion. Those are your words.
Yeah.
That I would see, you know, if there's a type there at all, I would see it as a first coming, not a second coming.
Right. I see both goats. I think both goats are types of Christ. I think the one that is slain and the one that's led off in the wilderness both represent Christ in different senses. In his first coming.
So do I, Steve. I think I just downloaded the tapes today, but I gathered from your tape that one would be a sin offering for that particular time, and then the second one would be his first coming where he took away our sins.
Well, that could be what I said or saw. I mean, the truth of the matter is, we are speculating somewhat when we talk about types in Leviticus. When the New Testament identifies something as a type, then, of course, we have authority to say, well, this is clearly a type of that. A lot of the things we say in the Old Testament are types just seem apparent to us to be types. It's a little bit intuitive. And our guesses could be wrong. So I'm not, what I would say just off the top of my head right now about the two goats is that one of the goats depicts Christ dying for our sins, and that's the goat that is actually sacrificed, and the other depicts the effect of his sacrifice in carrying away our sins into oblivion, which is what the scapegoat represents. Now, when you find what I think about the second coming in the typology, when you get to chapter 23 of Leviticus, we got all the feasts of Israel there. And I don't know how old the tapes are that are there. I know that I have had, I've wavered from time to time as to the feasts of the seventh month, the feasts of the September and October festivals, as to whether they represent the second coming of Christ, or I've sometimes thought they might represent 70 A.D., or else something else. The truth is, the three major festival seasons of the Feast of Israel in Leviticus 23 are there, and two of them are easy to identify, Passover and Pentecost. The reason they're easy to identify is because we read in the New Testament of their fulfillment.
Right.
You know, Christ was our Passover, crucified at Passover, and the Holy Spirit came bringing in the first fruits of the resurrection, or first fruits of the church, I should say, on the Feast of First Fruits, Passover. So those two were fulfilled. Then we have, of course, it jumps a few months in the festival year, and you come to the festivals of the seventh month, which are, trumpets and Yom Kippur and atonement. Well, that's Yom Kippur, of course. But what I'm saying is that trumpets, of course, tabernacles, the other one there. Just my mind is tired. It took me a while to think of that. It strikes me that there are images associated with some of those feasts, especially trumpets, that have that could be applied to the second coming of Christ. They also could be applied to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and I'm not sure which I think. Now, when I made those lectures, I don't know what year those were made, I may have leaned more toward the second coming of Christ interpretation, and I'm not saying I wouldn't at all credit it now.
Okay.
It's simply ambiguous because we don't have, in my opinion, now maybe I'm wrong, but in my opinion, the New Testament doesn't tell us the fulfillment of those feasts. Not as clearly as it does the fulfillment of Passover and Pentecost. Now, when we read in Revelation about the seven angels sounding the seven trumpets, it's possible that that is related to the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. I don't know. And if it is, then I understand that particular portion of Revelation is talking about AD 70.
Okay.
And therefore, that might lean toward the AD 70 fulfillment of that. But I guess a lot of that is ifs. There's a lot of ifs involved. And where there's that many ifs, I like to remain undogmatic.
Understood. But the one thing I would like to point out, though, is that if you see a second coming in the Old Testament, then it would militate against your position about Matthew 24, verse 3, where the disciples had no idea about a second coming?
I don't think it would militate against it at all. If there was a type and a shadow of the second coming in the Old Testament, there's no reason in the world to believe that the disciples would know it at the time when Jesus was speaking to them in Matthew 24. The disciples were clueless most of the time, including after his ascension. You know, I mean, they until the Spirit came upon them, they really didn't understand much of what Jesus said, much less what the Old Testament said.
By the time of the writing, though, the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and honestly believe that they would have a better understanding of the Old Testament than we do. You know,
my equipment cut out for a moment. You honestly believe what?
That they would have a better understanding of Old Testament types than we do.
Oh yes. By the time Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, I would agree with you of that. However, the statement the disciples made in Matthew 24:3 was made before Matthew wrote it. He's simply recording what they said. He's not imposing his interpretation on it, as far as I can tell. What I think is going on there is the disciples in Matthew 24:3, when they say, "What is the when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" That his coming as far as they were concerned, I believe they didn't have any clear picture of the second coming, and so they must have meant his coming in judgment on the temple. And that would be fully, that theory, that suggestion I've just made is fully in accord with any suggestion that the Old Testament types and shadows, some of them may have looked forward to a second coming of Christ. Well, that doesn't mean that the disciples, when they were speaking to Jesus on the Mount of Olives, would have known that. They didn't know much of anything then. And whatever Matthew knew later...
But they didn't know the Old Testament now. They did.
Yeah, but they didn't understand it. Jesus had not yet opened their understanding that they could understand the Scriptures.
Oh, okay.
You see, yeah, they knew the Old Testament. So did the rabbis and the priests and so forth, but they didn't know what it meant. In fact, Paul indicates that apart from the Spirit-filled Christians, even the rabbis don't there's a veil over their eyes when they read Moses, which veil is taken away in Christ when, you know, the Spirit comes and illuminates. But in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul indicated that even the Jewish rabbis, when they read Moses, don't understand what it's talking about. So I doubt that the disciples did.
Okay.
That is, they knew something of the Old Testament, of course, as all Jews did. But I think we could easily overestimate the degree of understanding they had of its meaning.
You know what? I can agree with you to a point, but then the question that it raises in my mind is if in the New Testament writings they didn't understand the Old Testament, how are we going to understand them?
Oh, they do understand it in the New Testament writings. Yeah, Matthew certainly understood it.
We're getting ready to go in a circle.
Well, you're asking me the meaning of we're talking about the meaning of a statement the disciples made on the Mount of Olives with
right.
Jesus a few days before his death, okay?
Right.
Now, what they knew then has very little to do with what they knew by the time they wrote the New Testament. You see, their words then reflect their understanding at that time. See? And now what they may have understood later when they wrote the New Testament is an entirely different issue.
Okay.
Of course, I believe that after the resurrection, it says in Luke 24 that Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And I believe that after that, certainly we can trust anything they said about the Old Testament because Jesus opened their understanding.
Okay.
But he had not done so yet when they uttered the question in Matthew 24:3.
Okay.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Leora.
All right. Have a great day.
Okay. Bye-bye. You
thanks.
Too. Okay. Oh, sorry. I didn't mean to cut you off. I'm just moving to the next caller here. Randy from Portland, Oregon is next. And we have lines open right now if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. If there's anything you don't understand about some of this discussion and want clarification or if you have questions of your own or disagreements, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. Randy from Portland, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Steve, I just want to start off by saying I really appreciate you, brother. I've been listening to you for years when you used to broadcast your program. You were based in McMinnville, Oregon. I don't know how many years ago that was.
Back when I was on KHPE, probably.
Right. Anyway, I just want to tell you I appreciate you then. I appreciate you now that I found you on the dial again, and I'm calling you because I'm a little perplexed. I've been going to the same church for over 20 years. My wife raised my kids in this church. It's a charismatic church. However, I see them going down a path that kind of troubles me, and it troubles my spirit when I hear some of the teaching of the. You touched on it yesterday, I think, about the prosperity message and. The right of the Christian to be wealthy, and the wealth of the Gentile is laid up for the righteous, and then I don't mean to take a lot of your time, but I want to ask you, at what point in your mind does a Christian or does a believer come to a point where maybe it's the wrong path, or they're in the wrong church. I guess I'm a little perplexed.
That's hard. So, is your church just now beginning to move in that direction of prosperity teaching?
Well, no, I mean, they've preached it for probably, going on maybe 10 years to one degree or another. But recently, I guess it brought it to a head when they had a guest speaker. His last name is Siddiqui. I forget the fellow's first name. But very, lack of a better description, very televangelistic type of speaker. And saying things like, if God's going to tell you a number, and the higher number is generally the godly number, stuff like that. I mean, it's just,
of what? Oh, you mean of how much money to give?
Yeah, because he took his own offering after every meeting.
Yeah, right.
You know what I'm saying? Instead of, because our church has always taken offerings for speakers and stuff, but we've, you know, our own leadership has done the offering taking. And, you know, as the Spirit leads, you know, put in the offering basket. And we're a very giving, generous church. But this was just kind of an unusual situation where the gentleman himself took his own offering. And, man, it just, some of the things he was saying didn't fit right with me.
Well, yeah, for good reason. He's a false prophet. You know, in the book, the Didache, which was written by the early disciples in the first century, or the very end of the first century, lots of the policies of the early Christians are recorded. It's not a book that belongs in Scripture, but it's an authentic work reflecting the attitudes and the practices of the early Christians at the end of the first century. And it actually says there, if a prophet comes to your church and speaks, if he asks for money, he's a false prophet, it says. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't say that, and what I was just expostulating about sola scriptura might seem to be inconsistent if I say I accept what the Didache says, but I guess where I'm at is that the Didache, though it is not scripture, reflects the beliefs of the churches about the time the apostles died, and although it may not be the same authority as scripture, it certainly shows that they had the attitude that the traveling preachers who were genuine did not ask for money. Now, that doesn't mean they shouldn't receive money. It's one thing for the church to say, we're going to take an offering. We appreciate this man's ministry. We want to help support him, so we're going to give him something. That's one thing. It's another thing for the man to say, I'm going to pass the plate, and I want you to give me some money. And, you know, the higher figure that comes to your mind is the one God wants you to give. I mean, this manipulative kind of fundraising, in my opinion, is strictly the mark of a charlatan. And preaching prosperity is another mark of the charlatan, it seems to me. First of all, Jesus never preached that following him would make people rich. He indicated that they should be prepared to forsake all that they have to be his disciples. He told the rich man to sell all that he had and give to the poor. He said, blessed are you poor, woe unto you rich. It's easier for a rich man to get through the eye of a needle, or for a camel to get through the eye of a needle, than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. I mean, everything Jesus said was contrary to the message of prosperity. And Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, warned about this kind of teacher coming. It says this in the opening verses of 2 Peter chapter 2, the second epistle of Peter 2:1. But he says there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Notice he says, by covetousness. That means greed. By appealing to your greed, they will exploit you. And there's nothing that appeals to people's greed more than the teaching that God will make you rich. Certainly people are going to be drawn to that kind of message, even though it's contrary to what Jesus said and contrary to what Paul said. In fact, if you point out to these prosperity teachers that neither Jesus nor Paul were rich,
yeah,
there are some of them who would say, I don't know about this man, but some of them actually say, well, if Jesus and Paul actually had known these doctrines, they wouldn't have had to be poor. In other words, they're saying that God has revealed, they actually say that God has revealed something to them that Jesus and Paul perhaps didn't have revealed to them yet. So, I mean, these people show their true colors when they do that. And not all of them say it, but enough of them do, including their leaders. I believe Kenneth Copeland has said that and others.
Right, and it just, to me, it smacks of manipulation when I've been hearing the teaching of, and I don't know if you're familiar with sowing and reaping, and
oh, yeah.
How, you know, you're almost obligating God to give you a heart. If you sow into the kingdom of God, you almost obligate God to give you back a harvest of so many fold, because that's the way God's economy works, and just watch it roll in. I mean, it's it's better than playing the stock market or that's the way I guess that's the feeling I'm getting right now, and it just really disturbs me. And I tell you what, Steve, my pastors, I love them to death. I've known them for a long, long time. I know they love the Lord with all their heart, and I just feel like this deception is just. But it's not just my church. I mean, I see it in other teachings on TV and
oh, yeah.
Thing. It seems very pervasive right now.
It is. Do you have access to the internet? Have you been to my website?
I have, yes.
Okay. The website has a lot of MP3s of various lectures I've given, and one of the series that you can download from there for free is called An Examination of the Word of Faith Teaching. And there's four lectures, and the fourth one is about the prosperity teaching. And it's an hour and a half of teaching against this doctrine. So you might want to download that and listen to it. It's obviously free, like everything else on the website.
Oh, terrific. Well, I'll definitely check that out. I appreciate you steering me that way. I definitely will do that. But I just, you know, like I just wanted to give you a call because I appreciate your wisdom and your understanding, you know, and it's just I'm in a really difficult spot right now spiritually.
Well, Paul, yeah, I mentioned that Peter predicted these guys who would come who, you know, through covetousness would take advantage of the congregation. Paul also said something about them in First Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy 6:3 and following, Paul said, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, that person is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, etc." Now, what does he say they teach? He says, down in verse 5, he says, "These people suppose that godliness is a means of gain," meaning prosperity. He says, "From such people, withdraw yourself." That is, don't have any company. Don't associate with people like that. They're false teachers. They teach that godliness is a means of gain, financial gain. And certainly the prosperity teachers teach that. So, I mean, they're definitely the people Paul is talking about.
Well, Steve, I really appreciate your information. It's been very helpful, and I will definitely I'll get that teaching off your website. I appreciate it very much.
Okay, and I you know, rather than alienate you from your church automatically, what you might want to do is listen to the tape or download it and ask your pastor to listen to it and see if he would critique it.
Oh, that's a good idea. Yeah.
Yeah. Say a guy here on the radio gave this talk about prosperity teaching, and I'm wondering what you might think could be wrong with it, and let him hear it and ask him to critique it.
I'll do that.
All right.
That's a good assignment. I appreciate that.
All right. God bless you, Randy.
Okay. God bless you, Steve.
Bye bye now.
Bye bye.
All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My equipment isn't working as well as it usually does, so my signal has degraded. I can see that, and so I don't know if I'm sounding more distant or whatever on the phone, but there's not much I can do about it at this moment. So we're just going to continue until the show ends and hopefully get a better connection on future shows. Let's talk to Jim from Salinas. Haven't heard from Jim for a while. Hi, Jim. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good to be talking to you, Steve.
Yeah, have you been well? I haven't seen you for a long time.
Well, for one thing, I was out of the area.
Okay, people were asking me about you, and I said he's probably out of the area because you're not usually absent.
Yeah, I went to Phoenix to the Christians in Commerce National Conference, and then for a while I was without a phone because somebody stole my cell phone from me.
Well, you know, Jim, for a guy with as many physical disabilities as you have, you sure get around. You're quite a traveler.
Yeah. Well, it's something that I enjoy. And when I was working with the then Pacific Bell, now AT&T, commuting every day, Greyhound had something that I don't know if they still have it today or not, because they've been cutting service to cities right and left. But in those days, they had something called Greyhound Miles, which is kind of like what you have on the airlines. And I built up quite a little bit of potential for going places with Greyhound.
I see. So you got kind of addicted to the travel. Okay, well, enough on the chit-chat. What are you calling me about?
Well, a couple of things. I'm looking forward, of course, to the series with Tim Staples.
Yeah.
Coming up in December. But, you know, a lot of things that the Roman Catholic Communion teaches, I think, are just plain historic Christianity, irrespective of whether you put a Catholic or a, in quotes, Protestant label on it. For example, the precise order of service as you see it in the Roman Catholic and also in the Lutheran Church and in the Episcopal Church that I know of, at least in those three, is precisely as spelled out by Justin Martyr in AD 109.
Well, I've read what Justin Martyr says about the early church service, and it's fairly general. I mean, he talks about how they would get together and they would read something from the apostles, and someone would expound on it, and they'd, you know, take communion, and the deacons would carry it to people who weren't able to be there, and so forth. I mean, I've read what Justin Martyr said about it, but I don't see him giving a real play-by-play liturgy, such as what it sounds like you're talking about.
It seems to me, though, and this is one place where I differ with a lot of people that only do communion maybe once a month or once a quarter. One of the hallmarks to me of the early church is that every liturgy or every worship service leads inexorably to the celebration of the Eucharist. And
yeah.
The Eucharist seems to me to be the great focal point of Christian worship.
Well, it's true that it certainly was the focal point of early Christianity, at least in the post-apostolic period. How much it was so in the apostolic period, I can't say, but it's true. I mean, Paul certainly talks about the Eucharist being taken when Christians get together, though he doesn't say whether it happens every time they get together. I don't think the Eucharist is the... I'll just tell you this. I think... And I know you and I disagree about this because you've told me before that though you're a Lutheran, you do hold the Roman Catholic view of the Eucharist. So we disagree on this. But I think that superstitious notions about the Eucharist arose relatively early in church history. And I'm not sure why, but they certainly went far beyond anything that I think could be really defended from exegesis of the Scripture.
Well, Irenaeus... or some people pronounce his name Irenaeus,
yes.
In writing on the subject of combating Gnosticism, points out that by his time, and he is immediately one generation behind John the Beloved Apostle.
Well, Irenaeus wrote about 170 or 180 A.D.,
yeah. But he talks about his phrasing, the bread and wine in the sacrament, and I'm quoting Irenaeus now, the bread and wine in the sacrament become, by the presence of the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the body and blood of Christ, and the receiving of them strengthens soul and body unto eternal life.
Yeah, well, a couple of things about that is, In my opinion, some of the brief statements of the Church Fathers on some of these points can be interpreted in a Roman Catholic manner, and in some cases the same statements can be understood in a more in a slightly different manner than the Roman Catholic Church came to understand them. But I guess I'm not so much concerned about whether Irenaeus supports the Roman Catholic idea of the Eucharist. He's not just one generation from John. He's at least two. John certainly didn't live into the second century. And Irenaeus wrote 80 years after the beginning of the second century. So he was at least two generations removed. And what I usually hear, when people are trying to establish his authority, is that he was he knew Polycarp. And Polycarp knew knew John, and also that Irenaeus, had contact with others who were in touch with the apostles. But usually you hear that Polycarp sat under John, and that Irenaeus sat under Polycarp. But see, even if that is true, here's the thing. The Eucharist question is a major difference between, say, Roman Catholics and people like myself. Now, it's true probably the Eastern Orthodox and the Episcopal and maybe the Lutheran Church hold views very similar to the Catholic in this, whereas I hold views much more similar to those which I think the Waldenses and even Zwingli and then, of course, modern Baptists and such probably take. And that is this, that the people in the more liturgical mainline churches, they do see it as one of the things that's the essence of receiving grace from God is the eating of that wafer and the taking of the Eucharistic elements. That when you do that, you are with the same act receiving grace. You're with the same act, in a sense, receiving life. And it is part of one's salvation that they take this on a regular basis, because it's sort of like eating food sustains your physical life. So regular taking of the Eucharist seems to be seen as supporting the spiritual life. Now, in my opinion, from reading the Scripture, and no one has to follow my opinion. I mean, it's my judgment, but I judge it from reading the Scripture. That life and that grace comes to us through faith, and it can come to us through faith with or without the elements of communion. Now, I don't have any doubt that the early Christians, took the Eucharist regularly and came to associate it with, renewing their reception of the benefits of the body and blood of Christ. Now, I think some persons, maybe even yourself, I'm not sure, would say it's not so much the elements that give life, but it's the faith that the taking of the elements exhibits that gives it. I mean, you take them, but if you don't have faith, you won't receive any life. I mean, I'm not sure, but I think even the Roman Catholics would say that. But if you don't have any faith in God or in Christ, then taking the Eucharist won't give you life. And if they don't say that, they should, because certainly no one is going to be saved without faith. But in my opinion, there are many things that may inspire faith or that may be aids to faith. And it's possible that the early Christians used and saw the Eucharistic elements as aids to faith. That is, as you take this bread, remember and believe that Jesus' body was broken for you. And as you drink this wine, remember and believe, and it will be so, that you do receive the body and blood of Jesus in the act, because your faith is doing it, and the elements, inspire that faith or work together with that faith. Now, if that is what would be claimed, I'm not sure that's what Catholics would claim, but if someone claimed that, I would be inclined to say, I have no problem with that. That makes sense. I mean, that sometimes we need props, or we need visual aids, or we need something to help inspire our faith is not heretical by any means. And if someone says, well, when we take this wafer, when we drink this wine, it is an act of renewing our faith We do this, and as we do it, we renew our faith in the efficacy of the body and blood of Jesus for our salvation. I would say, okay, that makes sense. It makes sense to do that. But I can have that faith with or without the elements. It's the faith, I believe, that imparts grace. Grace comes to us through faith, not through particular religious actions. And so Paul says that in Romans 5, 2. He says, through faith we have access to grace. And in, of course, Ephesians 2, 8, he says, by grace you've been saved through faith. So faith is the means by which grace comes to us. And ritualistic acts may assist faith, it seems to me. It may inspire faith or something where faith would otherwise be weak or absent. But it seems to me where faith is not weak or absent, that the faith itself imparts the grace, even if the rituals are not practiced. And therefore, I believe that a Christian who's locked up in jail, in a pagan jail, for 20 years and then executed, and he's never been able to take the Eucharist, but his faith is in Christ, I believe that man is saved, even though he's not taken the Eucharist all that time. And that's because it is faith, not taking the Eucharist, that imparts grace. If taking the Eucharist were the necessary part of receiving grace, then those who were physically and geographically removed from it and incapable of doing it simply couldn't be saved. And that doesn't strike me as anything that the Bible teaches.
It seems to me that between what Reneus says and then Justin Martyr, by the way, used the Greek term metabole, and his declaration on metabole is the precise origin of the concept in Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, or as Lutherans think of it, consubstantiation. That is, that by the action of the Holy Spirit, the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus are present in and under the elements.
Yeah, I don't think Luther's view of consubstantiation differs a dime's worth from the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. I mean, it's a different way of talking about it, but it's the same idea. The idea is that what would be regular elements of bread and wine actually are infused with the physical body and blood of Jesus by some ritual. And I just don't see that taught anywhere in Scripture. I don't care, I don't care if Justin Martyr taught it. I don't think he taught it as clearly or as distinctly as the Roman Catholics think he did. But again, a few statements by the fathers can be ambiguous, in my opinion. But I'm not going to argue from the ambiguity of their statements. I'm just going to say their authority is not the same as Scripture. And if indeed the Church early on developed this Eucharistic viewpoint, this sacramentalist viewpoint, but it doesn't agree with what the Scriptures teach, in my opinion, then no one has to follow my opinion except me. I'm the world's greatest authority on my opinion, and I have to relate to God according to the way that His Spirit leads me to understand the Scriptures. And without the help of the Church Fathers and without the help of Roman Catholic tradition, I can understand the Scriptures pretty well as to what makes a person wise unto salvation. Paul said, the Scriptures make you wise unto salvation in 2 Timothy, I think it's 3:15. And so the Scriptures don't say anything about turning regular bread and wine through a ritual of the priest into the physical body and blood of Jesus. And because of that, it must not be a necessary thing for salvation. Even if it were a true doctrine, it wouldn't be necessary for salvation because the Scriptures don't teach it. And certainly, we can learn all we need for life and godliness from the Word of God. Jim, we're going to have to talk again because I'm out of time, but I appreciate, as always, your call and your viewpoints. We'll talk again. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address. You can find much information about our ministry here and a lot of resources free, hundreds of MP3 downloads for free at our website. Just check it out. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path. Make sure you include the word the, or else you won't get to our website. You'll get somewhere else. Okay, until tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. I appreciate you joining us today. Thanks for calling, those of you who did. We'll join you again on the air tomorrow. Hope you'll join us, and we'll continue this discussion. God bless.